We're going to be in Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to work our way all the way to Genesis chapter 39. A lot of what I'm going to say is going to be paraphrased because we don't want to read it all. That would be kind of boring. Some of the things I do want to read. And we're going to be talking about Judah. There's three characters that I'm going to talk about. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite, and then Judah, who's the focus of this message that I'm going to do this morning. And we're going to look at these three characters in a little bit more detail than the others. I want to start out reading verse 1 of chapter 37. It says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors." Now, just to give you a little bit of background of what's going on here, a lot of you are probably familiar with this story. A lot of times when we go through this passage, we focus on Joseph. Joseph was the main character here. He was the one that gets most of the honor and praise for what God took him through, what he had to go through, the unfairness that he had to deal with in his life. But, you know, starting out, we have a situation here where Jacob set this up, because Jacob played favorites in his family. And the reason Jacob played favorites is because he was really in love with one woman of the four wives that he had. Now, it started out, Jacob won a birthright by deceit from his brother Esau. And, of course, that made Esau mad enough to desire to kill him. Rebekah, his mother, her desire was to protect Jacob, so she sent him back to the land of where she was raised up, to her brother Laban. So, and she wanted Jacob to find a wife there. So Jacob goes back, obeys his mother and father, goes back to the land where Laban was, and immediately fell in love, cast his eyes on a woman who was just probably gorgeous in his sight. Her name was Rachel. She happened to be the daughter of Laban, his uncle. And so he made an agreement with Laban and said, "Look, I would really love to marry your daughter Rachel. She is, she's everything I've ever wanted in a woman." And so Laban says, "Yeah, you're going to work for me for 7 years for that woman, though." And so Jacob said, "No problem. That's what I'm going to do." And worked for 7 years. Honeymoon night, Laban made a switch, put Leah in the tent instead of Rachel, and so Jacob ended up marrying Leah, the oldest daughter of Laban, and of course discovered it in the morning. Keep in mind, they didn't have electricity or anything like that, so he didn't know. And next morning, he's just a little bit perturbed at Laban because he got deceived. Jacob, being a deceiver himself, got deceived. Didn't like it. Well, he says, "You know what? I still want to marry Rachel." And Laban says, "That's not going to be a problem, because you fulfill that week of honeymoon with Leah, and then you can marry Rachel, and then you're going to work for me for another 7 years for Rachel." So Jacob agreed to do it, and so now he's got two wives. Well, during this period of time, Jacob starts having children, and they start out through Leah. Leah gave him six children. And Rachel, of course, was barren and was a little bit upset that the competition wasn't working in her favor, because Leah was just so happy. "I can give Jacob children, Rachel can't." And so Rachel decides, "Well, I tell you what, Jacob is going to have children not through me, but through my handmaid." So Rachel gives Jacob her handmaid as a wife, and so Jacob now produces two children through the handmaid. Leah sees what's going on there, and she says, "Well, I tell you what, this competition's not over." And so she gives Jacob her handmaid, and Jacob has two children through her. At no time do you find Jacob complaining about all these wives. He's saying, "Bring it on, girls. This is okay with me." Well, in the result of that, finally Rachel does have two children of her own, Joseph and Benjamin. Of course, she died giving birth to Benjamin, which was sad in the life of Jacob. Well, all throughout that time, Jacob eventually he moves to back to the land of Canaan. And because Joseph was the child of Rachel, his favorite wife, the one that that's the one, he worked 14 years for this woman, just to get this woman. And Joseph, he was the favorite. And Jacob just loved him dearly, gave special attention to him. But that brought about envy and jealousy amongst the other sons. Of course, with the exception of Benjamin. Benjamin, I think, was too young at the time. But let's read on what it says, starting at verse 4 in chapter 37. It says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Now, one of the things that my wife told me one time about Joseph, this was her interpretation. She says, "You know what? I think this guy's a brat, Joseph." And I said, "Well, what do you mean? I mean, we say nothing but good things about Joseph." And she said, "Look at him. You know, he gets all this special treatment, special favors. He doesn't say, 'Dad, I'm not going to wear this coat of many colors because, you know, it's just causing envy amongst the other brothers.' Nothing like that. As a matter of fact, and now he's going to have these dreams and is pretty much clueless about the fact that his brothers just despise him. And he says, 'Hey guys, I want to share this dream that I had with you. You got to listen to it. This is cool because it puts me on top and you at the bottom.'" And so anyway, starting at verse 5, it says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear the dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'Well, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." So the 10 sons, I'm leaving Benjamin out because I think he was probably too small at the time to understand anything that was going on. But the 10 sons really had a problem with Joseph. They had a problem with the favoritism that was being showed. And they really hated him. I mean, they did hate him. As a matter of fact, one day, Jacob sends Joseph out to check up on the brothers and bring back a report. "Go out there, see what your brothers are doing, bring a report back to me on what's going on." And so he goes out to the land of Shechem to look to see where his brothers are feeding the flocks. Goes out there, doesn't find them. Some man passes by the way, says, "Who are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers. I thought they were out here feeding the sheep." He says, "No, I heard one of them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So that's where they went. So Joseph takes off heading for the land of Dothan. And there, off in the distance, he spies his brothers, all the flocks. Well, they see him too. He's easy to spot. You know, he's got this coat of many colors on that his father made especially for him. And so 9 of the brothers conspire. And I'm leaving one out right now, Reuben. Reuben was probably a little bit off in the distance. But 9 of the brothers says, "Here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him." That's hatred. When you come to the point and you say, "Let's kill him," you hate that person. And they said, "Let's kill him, throw him in a pit, and tell Dad that some wild beast devoured him." Well, then Reuben got a hold of this. Now, Reuben's the firstborn. And if you understand the Old Testament way things worked back then, the firstborn was in charge. And so he was demonstrating the leadership. And when he heard what was going on, he comes to his brothers and says, "No, you're not going to shed any blood. And if you want to do anything, throw him in this pit, and then we'll talk about it, but you're not going to kill him." So the brothers kind of probably a little bit reluctant that Reuben's not going along with that. And Reuben takes off for wherever, whatever it was, he wasn't around. And The other nine sons decide to sit down, have lunch. They do. They have lunch. And then they note that a trading caravan is coming by, Ishmaelites. And they spot that and they said, hey, we... And by the way, it's not just that they all agreed on this. One person in particular came up with this idea. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says this. So Judah said to his brothers, they had spotted the caravan. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Well, here's the issue with Reuben now. Here's Reuben, the leader. Instead of saying, all right, guys, what happened to Joseph? Let's cough it up. You got money for him? Give me the money. We're going after him. We're going to bring him back home. You didn't hear any of that. You hear somebody that just right there went down in defeat. That's Reuben. That's his leadership style right there. He gave up. And so now Joseph is gone. And by the way, it's a caravan. There's camels. How fast are they going? I mean, could they not have caught up with him and brought him back, made a deal, even paid more money? Who knows what they could have done? But Reuben makes the choice. I've given up in defeat. So what they do now is they have to concoct a story. What are we going to tell Dad? And they come up with a story. They take the tunic, the coat of many colors, and they kill a lamb of the flock, and they dip the coat of many colors in the blood. The boys bring the coat of many colors, all blood-soaked, back to Jacob, and they say, is this your son's tunic? Is this your son's coat? They don't tell Jacob what happened. They just want him to come up with his own story, and then they're just not going to tell him the truth about it. They'll let him believe whatever story he believes. And so he looks at it and he says, surely my son has been torn up by a wild animal. And he's gone. So at that point now, the boys note that he is grieving. Verse 34. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. In other words, this guy would not be comforted no matter what they did. And keep in mind now, these 10 boys have to keep this secret for how long? Forever. As far as they know, they never get to tell what had happened. They have to be quiet about this, and they have to live with that guilt for as long as it's going to be a secret from Jacob. I think that affected Judah. My opinion, my interpretation, I really think that affected Judah. I think every day that he saw his father's face, every day that he saw what was going on in his father's heart, he didn't realize what his actions would produce. He hated Joseph, but I really believe he loved his father. And when he saw that his father would not be comforted and that his father was not going to be consoled no matter what they did, I don't think he wanted to be there anymore. I've often wondered why chapter 38 was in the book of Genesis. I really believe there's a good explanation for it, and I'm going to share that with you. But chapter 38 is a segment of the life of Judah. And I think he could no longer, once again, my opinion, I think he didn't want to be there anymore around his father, and he left. Chapter 38, verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, we have just spanned a period of close to 20 years here, just in this very segment of chapter 38, because he found a wife for his son, who back a couple of verses was just born, and now he's ready to get married. So we don't have anything else in between to tell us about the life of Judah at this point. So we go from the fact that she had these three sons, and now Ur is getting ready to get married. And so Judah finds a wife, and her name was Tamar. It says, "But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him." We have no clue about the wickedness of Ur. We don't know what he did. Bible doesn't reveal it to us. There's a similar passage in the book of Chronicles that talk about it. We still don't know. It pretty much reads close to what this one reads. We don't know what he did. But whatever it was wicked enough that the Lord killed him. And so Judah said to Onan, verse 8, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Now, I'm not going to go into any graphic detail about this, but you who are adults and have that experience and imagination, you understand what he did. He was not going to impregnate his sister-in-law. And as a result of that, the Lord saw it as a wicked thing. And because he saw it as a wicked thing, he killed him. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now with that, I have an understanding that Judah somewhat understood that his sons were killed by the Lord. I gather from that that he didn't want Shelah to die like his brothers did, that he must have had somewhat of an understanding. Certainly the writer of Genesis had an understanding that this thing was from the Lord. While it doesn't say, I believe that Judah had somewhat of an understanding that this was from the Lord as well. That's got to weigh heavily on a father's heart. You know, even though a lot of times we don't blame ourselves as parents for the waywardness of our children, there's always a thought that goes through our mind, was there something I could have done differently? If I would have done this, would my child have responded differently? We always wonder that as parents. And we always want our children to turn out right. It doesn't always happen that way. Some parents, they fully blame themselves for it. Some parents deny everything. And then some just, you know, they always wonder, there's a thought in the mind, could I have done something differently? And I kind of wonder if Judah was not going through this in his life with his sons. What happened to Ur? What happened to Onan? Is this a result of what I did, of what I initiated back in selling Joseph? And you got to keep in mind, this was like almost 20 years earlier that this happened, but it's still on the mind. You're going to find out later on, when the sons do go down to Egypt and they do confront Joseph, whom they don't recognize, they're going to remember what they did to Joseph. Even though they don't recognize the man they're talking to as Joseph, they're going to say, boy, I think this is a result of the fact that we sold Joseph and God is now taking care of this sin in our life. Well, you got to wonder, was Judah thinking that? And it says, Judah says to Tamar, all right, you stay in your father's house, you remain a widow. When Shelah's grown, I'm going to give you to him as wife. And then, once again, Shelah will raise up an heir to his brothers in doing this. So that was the word that Judah gave to Tamar. Verse 12 says, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. In other words, Judah didn't keep his word. He said he would give her to Shelah when he was grown. He hadn't done it. Now Judah's on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, and when Tamar hears about it, she dresses up the part of a harlot. of a prostitute. She wants to give that impression to Judah when he's on his way down. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she took those things, personal things from him that were collateral, with the hope, well, not with the hope, but with the idea that Judah was going to go to the flock and bring her back a young goat as payment for her services. And of course, that never happened because she disappeared after that. She went back home to her father's house, took off these garments that she was wearing, and put back the garments of widowhood back on, and she was pregnant. And she kept those things that Judah had given her. Those were personal things: his signet, his cord, and his staff. So Judah tried to make the deal right. He did send the young goat and using his friend Hira to do it. And of course, he tried to find her, couldn't find her. And then we get to verse 24. Verse 24 says, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" That's pretty severe. Bring her out and let her be burned. Not stoned, not hanged, burned. And he wanted her to suffer before she died. Pretty cruel and pretty strong language coming out of his mouth there for what he wanted. And of course, the whole thing changes when he finds out who the father is. Verse 25, "When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am with child.' And she said, 'Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff.' So Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son,' and he never knew her again." He didn't pass that penalty on to himself, did he? Once he found out who the father was, should have been guilty of the same thing. As a matter of fact, if you go into the book of Leviticus, you'll find out that if a man has relations with his daughter-in-law, that's a sin worthy of death. Death penalty comes upon that person, both for doing that. Well, he's not ready to pass that judgment on himself. As a matter of fact, he said, "She is more righteous than I. She did the work of a prostitute," and he said, "She is more righteous than I." I think this is the turning point in Judah's life right here. Up until this point, this guy has been hiding his sin. He has been living a life with that type of sin. And now he comes to a point to where it's revealed pretty much to everybody. That wasn't something he could hide. He was the one that impregnated his daughter-in-law. Pretty ugly thing in his life to be revealed. And he comes up with this testimony: "She is more righteous than I." I believe this was a gut punch to Judah. I think now he understands who he is. A lot of times, a lot of us, we get into denial about what we are. I'm not that bad compared to this person. But at some point in a person's life, I think they come to that realization of who they actually are. I'm a pretty miserable person. I've got some things in my life I don't even want to share with anybody. And I think he was at this point here. I bet he wished nobody had to know about this, but I think this was something that he couldn't hide. Well, she ended up having two babies, twins as a result of that. Perez and Zerah were the two children, and we'll talk about that when I get to the end of the message here, about how they factor in. Okay, well, that pretty much ends that segment of the life of Judah here. And that took a span of period of about 20 years. Well, interestingly enough, now we're going to do a kind of a brief chronology about Joseph. And I know there's a lot of sermons been done on Joseph and what he went through, but he's not the focus of this message today, so I'm kind of going to paraphrase what had taken place in his life. Joseph had been sold to an Egyptian captain of the guard by the name of Potiphar. And when he went to this household, he went right out of his comfort zone into a place where he was no longer favored. He was no longer in charge. He was no longer wearing a coat of many colors. He was a slave. And so he became a slave in the house of Potiphar. However, the Lord was with him, and the Lord was working with him. And he quickly adapted to his situation. And as a result of that, the Lord gave him favor in the sight of Potiphar. And Potiphar put him in charge of everything. I believe this happened over a period of time. I don't know if it was months or if it was years. I do know this, that Joseph was 17, according to Scripture, when he went into Egypt and was sold as a slave. I know when he was promoted in Pharaoh's court, he was 30 years old. So there's a period of 13 years from that time until the time he was promoted as second in command in Pharaoh's court. So however much time it took for him to win Potiphar's heart and to win that kind of confidence, I don't know how long it took. It probably took several years, I would imagine. And it got to the point where Potiphar no longer knew any of the dealings that took place in his household. He had so much confidence in Joseph that whatever Joseph did, that was good enough for Potiphar. The only thing that Potiphar did know was when he got his meal. That much he knew. But other than that, Potiphar was dedicated, I believe, to the military. He was the captain of the guard. He had those things to take care of. In my opinion, in my interpretation, I would imagine that he probably neglected his household. Joseph's in charge. I don't have to worry about that. I can spend time at work. I can spend time with the boys, you know, taking care of those issues over there. And I think he probably may have neglected his wife, because she factors into this. And it was Potiphar's wife that starts taking notice of Joseph. Joseph, being a young man and having a good appearance, according to Scripture, she looked at him. She says, "I want this guy." And she started lusting after Joseph. And this started becoming a daily occurrence in Joseph's life. This woman was always wanting him. And she was pretty direct about it. "Joseph, I want you to take me to bed. Joseph, I want to have a relationship with you." And Joseph wasn't interested. And he tried to explain it to her, tried to reason with her. He said, "Listen, your husband has given me charge over everything. And now the only thing I don't have that your husband has is you. And that's the right thing. I shouldn't have you." And so I think this became frustrating to this woman. And eventually there came a situation where she was in the house. Joseph was in the house. Nobody else was in the house. And she almost attacked him. She comes up to him. She grabs him by the coat. And she says, "You're taking me to bed now." That's my paraphrase of what happened there. It doesn't say that exactly in Scripture. And he ripped himself from her and ran out of the house, except he left his coat. There's another coat that got him in trouble. She takes this coat. And when her husband arrives home that night, she says, "This Hebrew man that you brought into my house has mocked me. You've given him charge over everything, and look what he does. He tried to take advantage of me. He tried to rape me." And so Potiphar gets angry. I don't know how much he believed her. It seems to me that if a man tried to rape the wife of an Egyptian captain, he would have been put to death. Joseph wasn't put to death, but he was thrown in the king's prison. And so that's where he spent the next few years, in the king's prison. And I really don't know, like I said, I don't know how many years he spent in the prison. But as soon as he was thrown into prison, God won him favor in the heart of the prison keeper. And it wasn't but a matter of months years, I don't know how long it took. But this prison keeper thought so much, had so much confidence in Joseph, that he let him have full run of the prison. Whatever Joseph did was fine with the prison keeper. The prison keeper no longer knew what was going on in the prison. He just knew everything was happening right. And so that was the kind of confidence that Joseph had. By the way, that worked to Joseph's benefit. This was God's preparation for him when he would actually take over as second place over under Pharaoh in Pharaoh's kingdom. Well, nevertheless, two men were thrown into prison after Joseph had won that type of confidence. It was the Pharaoh's chief baker and Pharaoh's chief butler. Both were thrown into prison because they displeased Pharaoh. And both of them, while in there, both had significant dreams. They didn't understand what the dreams were, but they had these dreams, and those dreams troubled them to the point where it showed in their face, and they were disturbed. And when Joseph went to check on them, he noticed that, and he talked to the baker, and he says, "What's bothering you?" The baker says, "I had this dream. I don't understand it, but I think it's significant." Joseph said, "Tell me the dream. I've had success in interpreting dreams, so go ahead and tell me the dream." The baker told him the dream, and Joseph says to him, "Well, I got bad news for you. In 3 days, you're going to die. You're going to be hanged. So, you know, you told me the dream, but that's what's going to happen to you." And you notice the same thing with the butler. He comes to the butler. The butler's all disturbed. And he asks the butler, "What's wrong?" He says, "Well, I had this significant dream. I don't understand it." Joseph says, "Hey, go ahead and tell me the dream, and I can interpret it for you." The butler tells him the dream, and he says, "Well, I've got good news for you. You're going to be restored back into the same capacity that you were with Pharaoh before you were thrown into prison." That exact thing happened. Joseph begs him before he leaves, before he gets restored back into his position. He says, "When you come back into the presence of your master, please remember me. I've been thrown in prison under false charges. I don't want to be here anymore, even though I'm in charge of everything. And it's, you know, that's kind of nice. I've got that kind of freedom. I really don't want to be in prison." So the butler forgot about him. But then Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh has a dream that nobody can seem to interpret. He runs it by all his wise men. His wise men say, "You know, wow, what a dream. But we don't know what it means." And then the butler hears about it, and he says, "Well, hold it. I knew a guy in prison who was able to interpret my dream. So why don't you bring him up and see if he knows anything?" Sure enough, they bring Joseph up to get him all cleaned up, bring him before Pharaoh. He interprets the dream successfully. Pharaoh is convinced that that was the correct interpretation of the dream. And now they need to know what to do. Joseph makes a suggestion that, "Well, you should put a man in charge of preparing." And by the way, what the dream was, for those of you that may not understand, the dream was that there was going to be 7 years of abundance in the land of Egypt. Crops would grow in abundance in the land of Egypt for a period of 7 years. But then, in the following 7 years, there would be a famine. A famine so severe that the previous 7 years of abundance would be forgotten. And so Joseph suggests, "Well, hey, you know what we need to do is we need to build storehouses and have a man in charge of getting this whole land ready for the 7 years of famine." And Pharaoh says, "Well, there's not a better guy around than you, Joseph. You are going to be promoted to second in command in my kingdom." And Joseph, of course, is, "Okay, you know, I'm going to go along with that because it sounds good to me." Well, now Joseph goes through that period of time. He starts at the age of 30. There's a 7 year period of abundance. So that makes Joseph about 37 years old, or 20 years from the time that he was sold as a slave into Egypt. Well, that's about the period of time where Judah ended with all his calamity and his issues that he dealt with Tamar and all that. So we have all this coming together now. So now we have a famine that is occurring in Egypt, but this famine also occurred in the land of Canaan. That's where Jacob is. And this famine brings the family together. Judah was away for a while, but he's come back now. And so Jacob gathers his family together during the famine and sends his 10 oldest sons to Egypt to buy some food, because the word's gotten around. There is food in Egypt, and the famine is pretty severe. But it's only like the first year of the famine that this is taking place. And that's revealed a little bit later on. So they take this journey to Egypt. The 10 sons arrive in Egypt, and of course they have to come to Joseph. Joseph is the one person who is selling all the grain that is in Egypt. So these 10 sons have to come to Joseph. Well, the last time they saw him, he was 17 years old. Now he's 37 years old. They didn't recognize him. However, when he saw his brothers, he recognized them. And he says, "Wow, what an opportunity to mess with their minds." And that's exactly what he does. So when they approach him, and he sees 10 of these brothers there and all their camels, he accuses them of being spies. He says, "You guys are spies. You've come to check out the land because we're going through this famine right now, and you're seeing if you could easily conquer us." And he's going through, and they go, No, that's not what we are. We are 12 brothers. One is gone, one is still at home, and we're the other 10, and we've come to buy food. That's what we are." And so, of course, Joseph starts asking questions about the brother that he has, because that is his blood brother, Benjamin, who didn't come with him, who didn't come with the other brothers. So he's asking about him, and he says, "Oh, I tell you what, you're going to have to..." Well, first of all, what he does is he throws them in prison for 3 days. He accuses them of being spies, throws them in prison for 3 days. And I think maybe what he wanted to do was, "I want you to taste what I went through," even though he didn't tell them that. "But I want you to taste what it's like to be in prison for being falsely accused of something." That, you know, it's just a little bit of revenge there on Joseph's part, maybe, my interpretation of that. But he throws them in prison for 3 days. And then after that, he releases them and he says, "Okay, here's the deal, guys. I think you're spies, but what you're going to do is you're going to convince me that you're not spies, because the next time you come, you're going to bring your youngest brother back with you. That is going to demonstrate to me that you're not spies. In the meantime, I'm going to hold your brother Simeon in prison when you go back to your father. So I'm going to hold him here as collateral. That's kind of my guarantee that you're going to come back to me." He says, "But don't come back to me without your little brother. You will not see my face. And if you don't see my face, you can't buy anything here in Egypt." So that's basically what he tells him. So the 10 sons, they are actually the 9 sons, return back to their father in Canaan, and they tell him what's going on. And so now we're all the way up into chapter 32. They also discover that their money's been restored back in their feed sacks. They've got all this money has been returned to them in their feed sacks. And that kind of makes them afraid. What's going on here? I mean, we paid them this money. Now this money's back in our feed sacks. This isn't right. And so they don't understand what's going on. And they explain everything to their dad. And Jacob's listening to them. They discover this money. And then they say, "Oh, and we also cannot return without bringing back Benjamin." And boy, this is tough. So if we go into chapter 42. And let me see. Verse 36. It says, "And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" And now I want you to listen to Reuben's response. Reuben, the firstborn. Reuben, the person that's supposed to demonstrate the leadership. Jacob has just expressed his grief over the fact that he's lost Joseph, his grief over the fact that he's lost Simeon, and the grief that he's anticipating on losing Benjamin. And look what Reuben gives him as a reassurance, as a consolation. "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my 2 sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.'" Well, what kind of consolation is that? Jacob is already grieving over the fact that he's lost 2 of his sons, potentially going to lose a 3rd one. And now Reuben says, "And I'll make you feel better. I'll let you kill 2 of your grandsons if I don't bring back Benjamin." What kind of consolation is that? What kind of leadership is that? Reuben is not offering himself. "Here, kill the boys. Not me." So anyway, I think this is pretty pathetic in the life of Reuben here. And we're going to talk about Reuben when we get into chapter 49. Well, getting into verse chapter 43, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" Now I want you to notice who speaks up here. Keep in mind, Judah gut punched maybe a year ago, maybe a few months ago, I don't know. But I think that was a point of conversion in his life. A point where he said, "I am sick of myself. Now look at Judah here." I think this is just very interesting about him. Verse 3. "But Judah spoke to him saying," not Reuben, Judah, "spoke to him saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah, and listen to this from Judah. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. In other words, I will be the guarantee for him. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Quite a change, isn't it? Here's a guy who was totally selfish at one point in his life, and now here's a guy who is ready to sacrifice himself. Now, did he make good on his words? I mean, this is kind of a promise to his dad. Did he make good on his words? Well, there's a second journey. You see, because he's got to send him down. By the way, based on these words, Jacob said, fine, I'm sending you down with Benjamin. Judah's words convinced his father it was okay to send Benjamin down. But he did make this one statement. He said, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. In other words, if I lose my son, I lose my son. But I can see now it's got to happen because you boys aren't going down unless you take Benjamin with you. So they go down. And let me paraphrase now for a few moments on what takes place. They go down. Joseph sees them again. And when he sees them, he instructs his servants, go to my house, prepare a feast for these guys. And then invite them, bring them to my house because we're going to have lunch or dinner there, or whatever it is that they were going to have there. Not only that, but he sets everything in order. The placings where they were going to sit started from the firstborn all the way to the youngest. And when they get there at Joseph's house, they see that. They see that they are sat in that order. And of course, once again, that's Joseph. He's just messing with their minds. He's not through playing with them. And so... they have the meal. He gives, of course, Benjamin, he gives five times more than he gives everybody else. He's just doting on his little brother there. And he's just enjoying this whole thing altogether. Well, he's going to play one more trick on his brothers. He tells his servants, all right, pack their bags, get all those grain sacks filled up on their camels. But I want and restore their money back to them. Put everybody that paid me. And by the way, they brought back double money this time. They wanted to pay for the first time. They wanted to pay for the second time. He says, put all their money back in their sacks. But I want you to put my silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Last little trick that he's playing on them. And then send them on their way. And by the way, Simeon, who was in prison, he was restored to them. So he gets to go back as well. He wasn't left in prison. He gets to have dinner with them, and he's going back with them as well. So now you've got 11 brothers that are returning back to the land of Canaan. However, as they're going back, Joseph tells his servants, all right, get your little army together and go get them and accuse them of stealing from me because they stole my silver cup. And he says, and I also want you to let them know that the one who stole my cup is going to be my slave. So they go down a ways. The brothers go down a ways. And pretty soon the army of Joseph comes and stops them and says, how is it that you guys repaid evil for good? We took care of you. We gave you this, all this grain. And now you've stolen from my master. And they're going, we didn't either. They get down off their camels and they just commit to him right there. Whoever you find that cup with, kill him. Let him die. And then the rest of us will be your slaves. And the servant says, oh no, no, the one that we find the cup with, that person will be our slave. And so everybody from the firstborn all the way down to the youngest drops down all their sacks, open it up. And sure enough, they get to Benjamin, the youngest, and he pulls a silver cup out of his feed sack. And as soon as the brothers see that, they tear their clothes as a sign of grief and mourning because they understand the implication of what just happened here. So they all put all their stuff back on their camels. They're all going back to Joseph's now. And when they get back there, and by the way, let's get now to chapter 44. And we will start reading there. I'll start at verse 9. This is the servant talking to the brothers. He says, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." This is one of the brothers talking. And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Now once again, notice verse 14. It's not Reuben and his brothers. It's Judah and his brothers. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord, and what shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." So I'm letting the rest of you go, but I'm going to keep Benjamin with me. That wasn't going to work. Verse 18. Now listen. Listen to Judah. Listen to this appeal. "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh.' My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down, for if our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces," and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servant will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If you do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Let me be the sacrifice. Let me be the one to take his place for this sin, and let him go free, because I cannot stand, I couldn't bear to see the face of my father if he does not come back to him." Verse 34, "For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Here's a transformed man right there. Started out selfish, wicked, full of sin, and now look at him, willing to give up his own personal freedom, his own life, for the freedom of another, because of love. You know what this did to Joseph? It just tore his heart out. He couldn't take it. He'd been playing mind games with his brothers this whole time, and he finally can't take it any longer. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And that was probably the last mind game that he played on him. They're looking at him going, "Who are you?" And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance." And of course the story goes on. He sends his brothers back to the land of Canaan, not only to bring good news about what has happened, but also to bring the whole family back to Egypt. When Pharaoh hears about it, he is excited for Joseph, and he says, "Man, we're going to give him the best of the land, and everything is just going to be basically hunky-dory for the children of Israel." At this point, 70 people come up. They move into the land of Egypt. They're treated with honor and respect, and they're going to be living there probably for about the next 430 years. But you know what? The story doesn't end there. There's one last thing we want to look at this story here, because in chapter 49, Jacob's getting ready to die. He knows his time is short. And before he dies, he wants to say something to each of his sons. He wants to bless them. He wants to talk to them about what's to be. Starting in verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn.'" This isn't going to be good news for Reuben, but nevertheless. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. You shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Reuben slept with one of his father's wives. That's basically what happened. He got into the flesh, and that's what happened to him. He doesn't get a real blessing from his father. The next passage deals with Simeon and Levi. Of course, there's a story behind what they had done when their sister was defiled. But let's get to verse 8. Verse 8, I think, is neat. Keep in mind, we're talking about Judah now. Judah, the man who concocted the plan to sell Joseph into Egypt. Selfish wickedness, jealousy, envy. All of those things played a factor in that. Lost his two sons to wickedness. God had killed him. Impregnated his daughter-in-law, an act of sin. That's the kind of life this guy had led up to a point. But was transformed. Look what Jacob says about him. Verse 8, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Now, verse 10 here is pretty exciting because this is a prophetic verse. What I mean by prophetic, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." In other words, it would be in the lineage of Judah that our Lord Jesus Christ would come. Wasn't Joseph a great man? Did some great things? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come from him. Came from Judah, the transformed man. Because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the transformed person. That's who he is. By the way, didn't come from Sheila either. Came from Perez, the son of Tamar. Think about a seedy background, a lineage that probably isn't the greatest lineage in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ had that as part of his lineage. You think your family genealogy is not that great? His was pretty terrible. But that's who our Lord came from. Because he saves anybody. He cares about everybody, and he saves anybody. It doesn't matter what the background is. I kind of wonder this morning if there's a person here who probably has been gut punched. think back in your life, think back to the things that have happened. And you know what? Judah's transformation didn't come immediately. But boy, he had the recognition at one point of his life that he was a pretty filthy guy. He was a pretty seedy character. And he didn't like it. He didn't like what he had become. When he looked back, he didn't like what he was. Yet, God had used some situations in his life that turned him around. Jeremiah 2:19 says this, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you." Sometimes we look at our life and we don't like what we see. There's a lot of us here that have testimonies of what the Lord has done in our life. Good testimony is this: you really don't want to talk about your past. You'd rather say, "I did some things in my life that I'm not proud of and I don't want to talk about. But God had taken me from that point on, revealed to me who I am, and I have now turned my life to the Lord because the Lord's gracious to me. The Lord sought me out. He found me. I am now His. I gave my life to the Lord. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." I've heard testimonies where guys like to talk about their sin. Not a good testimony. They still love that sin, those guys that talk about it. The good testimony says, and by the way, Judah, he probably wished he could erase it. There's some things I've done in my life wish I could erase. Can't do it. Some things you've done in your life the same way. We don't want to talk about that past. What we do want to talk about is how God has taken us, as wicked as we were, as ugly as our life was, and then did a transformation in our life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I hope that's your testimony today. Dan?